Romans chapter 6, verse 14 or 15, probably 14. And Jacob is here, new dad. And he's, I know. And he said, Kiki and Eliana would have been here, but they only got discharged from the hospital at 4. And so Eliana needed to be changed, and, you know. So next week, maybe, huh? And I wanted to before I get started, to just say thank you to SMED for the last 6 weeks. Thank you so much. I have never had an opportunity to have a vantage point of the church from your position, because my job is to be up here. And Smedley, you fed us very well. And thank you for exposing God's word to us. And I think we're very grateful as well that we were exposed to your heart for God as you handled the word of God and brought it to us. So we're very blessed. And it's a blast to have you here with us. So thanks for doing such a great job. What I want to do tonight, as we pick up in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, is I want to just take a look back at the whole chapter and ask, what has Paul been doing in Romans 6? What has he been doing in Romans 6? I want to create an imagery for you of what I think he's been doing. He has been constructing a shelter fortress for us. He's been constructing a shelter fortress that is made of statements about God's grace to us. Grace statements. Grace propositions. Grace truths. Grace promises to us from God. And all of them, as he's been stacking them up and building them and making this shelter fortress over us, all of them detail how God has determined that he wants us to deal with indwelling sin. This is God's way of telling us how he wants us to deal with indwelling sin. Sin that remains in us even after we've come to Christ. Have you noticed in this chapter how many of these grace propositions or grace truths, grace promises there are compared to commands and duties? Have you noticed that? If you haven't, you'll probably be more aware of that tonight, but you need to go on your own and you need to watch this on your own. I know it would have never crossed my mind, if I was going to write a chapter to Christians about how to grow in your sanctification, it would have never crossed my mind to write more truths and facts than it would have been to write duties or commands. This chapter is full of God's grace promises to us. And he's erecting these grace propositions and promises over us so that we who believe, we understand his fight against sin. So I understand my fight against sin as we do it under this grace shelter and fortress. Now what I want to try to do for you is put up on the screen a summary of all of the many grace propositions. Okay, because there's a whole bunch here, but I want to try to summarize it into one. This is the shelter, the grace shelter over us, the grace fortress over us. By his grace, this is Romans 6, God united me to Christ crucified, and he united me to Christ raised from the dead. Why? So that I would be powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin to become undoubtedly a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. This is what God has constructed over his children who believe. This is what we live under. We live under this massive grace shelter and fortress. Believer, by his grace, he grabbed you in your sin and drug you under this grace shelter and grace fortress. And he's calling you through Romans 6 to stay under it, to fight your sin that still remains. Believer, this grace shelter and fortress over you, it exists apart from how you feel day to day about indwelling sin. It is there regardless of how you feel about your indwelling sin. Sometimes, because of the way you think and feel about your indwelling sin and what it is doing in your life, it's going to cloud your vision, and this massive shelter fortress over you will look like a ghostly structure. But that is not true. What is true is this promise that by His grace, He took you and He united you to Christ and you died. And then He blew the stone off of the tracks on the cave, and you came out with Christ alive so that you would be freed from the tyranny of sin in your life. And this is true. So that you would undoubtedly become a slave of God, and of righteousness and obedience. Now, also in Romans 6, Paul is dealing with an imaginary objector, somebody who's objecting to what he's saying. In Paul's missionary and his pastoral work that he did, he repeatedly came across Christians who, for a variety of reasons, were not impressed with this grace shelter that God had constructed over them. Not impressed with it. The imaginary objector, he peeks his head into this chapter two times. One is in verse 1 with a question, and the other is in verse 15 with another question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You see, both times the questions have to do with the relationship between God's grace and my sin. Both times. God's grace and my sin. Meaning, the objector here is very concerned that wherever sin is found, he's not sure grace is going to cut it. Grace alone? Are you sure? He is skeptical of grace. He lacks confidence in grace. Let me read verses 14 to 16 for you tonight, and we will pray. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? It's either of sin, resulting in death, or it is of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray again. We pray because we are looking at Your Word. It is staring us in the face, more importantly, in the heart. And we need to understand Your Word. So please come and help us. Grant us the fullness of Your Spirit in our lives so that I can speak only what You want to be spoken to Your precious sheep, and so that they can hear what You want them to hear. Father, I pray that You would show me from this chapter if there is any grace skepticism alive in me, and help me to eliminate it and do it with my brothers and my sisters here as well. May we be confident of Your grace as we battle against our indwelling sin. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It is this. Paul takes the grace skeptic head on. That's what he's doing. The question comes again, and he takes this grace skeptic head on so that any residual grace skepticism within us can be eliminated. That's what we need. He's going to take the grace skeptic on so that if there's any residual grace skepticism within us, it can be eliminated. Now, he takes on the skeptic two ways in verses 15 and 16. He does it first through a question. So number one, the question that exposes grace skepticism. this question in verse 15 exposes, is Paul's tool to use to expose that there's an objector who doesn't like this idea of grace. Everything Paul has been saying in verses 1 up through verse 14 has come to a crescendo now in verse 14. Back up to verse 14. What he's been teaching so far concerning life under this grace shelter over us is summed up by this one statement about sin's relationship to us as believers under that grace shelter. And it is this statement: sin shall not be master over you. It can't be. Do you know why? Because you are not under law. You are under this grace proposition. You are under this amazing grace of God that He united you to His Son. You died. You were raised so that the tyranny of sin is gone. Sin can't be your master anymore, because now undoubtedly you become a slave of obedience, a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. This is why sin cannot be master over you. You are someplace else. You are under my shelter fortress of grace. And do you remember the proposition? We have it back up there. Paul means here in these verses to contrast what it means to be under law compared to what it means to be under grace. To be under law is to have sin still as your master. Do you remember what he said in verse 14? Sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law. Well, let's state it positively so we understand the relationship between having sin as your master and being under law. If sin is your master, you are still under what? Law. To be under law is to have sin your master. That is what he is saying. It means that you have not yet then, if sin is your master and you are under law, it means you have not yet come to the end of yourself. You have not yet come to the end of yourself. There is still reason inside you to trust in your flesh, to have confidence in what you can do. All you need to do is just feed it some rules. Christians, give me your 10 best, and I'll take those rules, I'll bring it up to my flesh that is still under the mastership of sin, and I'll bring some resolve and some promise to it, and I can do it. That's under law. But Paul's point in Romans 6:14 is that God destroyed the sovereignty of sin over the believer, because God has placed the believer under grace. This shelter, this fortress, we live under it. He did it. So let's expand a little bit more on what it means to be under grace compared to being under law, based on what Paul's been saying here in Romans 6. To be under law, then, is to not be under the grace shelter. These are two different structures completely. To be under law is to have none of these gospel propositions, not one of the gospel realities, not one of the grace facts as yours. That's what it means to be under law. To be under law is to not then be united to Christ. And then to be under law means that none of the benefits that come from being united with Christ are yours. You didn't die with Him, and you weren't raised with Him. And therefore, because you're under law still and you weren't united to Christ, you didn't die with Him and you weren't raised with Him, sin still is master over you. And you're not obediently alive to God. And with your flesh that is still enslaved to sin, armed with maybe some good rules, even the 10 best, you are insanely charting a suicide course for what you hope is sanctification or salvation. It's only your imagination. To be under grace is just the opposite. I mean, it's not just sort of different. It is the complete opposite to be under grace. To be under grace is to possess these gospel grace propositions. They are yours. To be under grace is to discover that God indeed, He took you and He united you to His Son. And not only did He unite you to His Son, He gave you the benefits that come from dying with His Son and being raised with His Son. He did it. This is a gospel truth. This is a grace fact. This is a grace proposition. He did it. That means that grace
has severed sin's lordship from you because you are under grace. It means that you are now obediently alive to God. You're enslaved to God. So think on this. With this under grace way that God is dealing with you, He's not interested at all in equipping your sinful flesh with any rules. Didn't even cross His mind. That's not His way of taking care of your sin, believer. Rather, the under grace way that God has dealt with us as we live under this shelter is the only way He could break sin's power, the chain of sin, was He had to unite you to His Son and then plunge you into the grave. And the chain broke. That's His promise. That's what He has done. God sees our sin a bit differently than the one who's skeptical of grace. Because the one who's skeptical of grace says, let's add a few rules. And I think something good can come out of this. And God says, no way. You must be united to My Son, and you must die on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, Paul said. And then you must burst forth from the tomb with His Son so that the tyranny of sin can be gone and so that you can become obediently alive to God. And what Paul dealt with everywhere he evangelized and everywhere he pastored was Christians who are being tempted to get out from underneath this grace shelter fortress, to get out from underneath it and to go back to this old twig shack to deal with sin. One that they built themselves with promises. Their own promises. I promise, God, to do better. I promise to use the rules better. I promise. I resolve to do it. You see, that's a shack that we used to live under. That was the best we could do apart from God. And Christians are tempted to leave this shelter fortress to go back to something like that to deal with indwelling sin. And when I foolishly grow skeptical of grace's power to fight my indwelling sin, here's what happens. Get this. God's promises fade into the shadows. But my promises, they come out to the spotlight. When you and I grow skeptical of God's grace, God's promises to us, those promises, it fades to the back. And what I push to the front are my promises. God, I promise that will never happen again. Because I got some good rules now, and that will never happen again. I have a question to ask you. When indwelling sin reveals itself to you, friend, wife, husband, small group leader, when indwelling sin is revealed, where do you look first and most? First and most important words if you could write down if you're going to get that question. Where do you look first and most? Sin comes up. Oh my goodness, it's there. I didn't even know I was caught in the sin. I didn't even know. Where do you look first? Where do you look most? You look of one of two places. You either look within to your own promises of what you're going to do to get out of it, or you look to God's promise. God, You, as I stand here face to face with my sin, by Your grace, You took me and You united me to Your Son. And I died. I stand under this amazing shelter fortress, uncondemned. Uncondemned. Where do you turn? When you gently help another person see their sin, and I hope you're doing that, when you gently help another person see their sin, where do you direct them to look? First and most. First and most. First and most. Do you encourage them to look within, to promise and resolve better? What do we do with our kids, parents? Or do you lead them away from themselves to look back to the grace, shelter, and fortress that we are under? You see, to be under grace is to be somebody who loves in the face of sin, to point everybody to that. Oh, you know what God did? Here's His gracious promise. He took you and He united you to His Son and you died. And then He burst you forth from the grave with Him. And all the reason is so that sin would no longer be master over you, and so that you would become obediently alive to Him. To be under grace is to love, to sing that song all day. When we're fighting against indwelling sin, let me ask you another question. How much time do you take to just pray and rehearse and review God's grace propositions over you? Or do you feel like you're wasting your time? I need to restructure my life. I see how it happened. I see the pattern, and I've got to reconstruct things. If I stop doing it this way, but move things that way and manipulate it a little bit that way, do you find yourself just being so pragmatic in your fight against sin? That, yeah, the cross. I know I'm forgiven. Do you ever spend time just talking to God about how great it is to live under that? Oh, God, I've sinned again. But how good? How good are You to unite me to Your Son and place me in the safe place? How safe and peaceful is it here to be under grace and not under my own promises? What power there is for me here. Upward I look and I see Him there. Him, upward I look and I see Him there. Him who made an end of all of my sin. Paul is exposing grace skepticism through a question in verse 15. And he answers it. He shuns the grace skepticism. May it never be the strongest way you can say no. 1,000 times no. We're not going to sin because we're under grace. Oh my goodness, we're not going to. Look at it. Look what we're under. Look what God did. Look at His promises. Give up on your promises. Look at His. And that leads us to the second way we are to fight grace skepticism. Number two, the knowledge that builds grace confidence. So Ken, if I were going to do it, if I were going to write out, here's how we would going to tackle sin indwelling in us, I would have said number two, the action that builds grace confidence. The duty that builds grace confidence. But Paul's not interested in duty at this point. He's still interested in knowledge. Verse 16, do you not know? Do you not know? And this is where the grace skeptic goes nuts. This is where the grace skeptic goes nuts. Know this, know that. Look at verse 3. Do you not know? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that Christ, blah, 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 or that we were crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we believe. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. Verse 11, calculate this, consider this, add it all up. Verse 16, do you not know? Oh my goodness. The grace skeptic says, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And Paul's whole point is that our battle against indwelling sin, it begins first and it begins most with very important, completely unavoidable things to know, knowledge. Paul continues the slave theme that he
began in verse 6 and in many other verses following that. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, meaning your will is gone, your will is done. When you're a slave like this kind of slave is, it's not about your will and your wants and your desires. They're gone. Your slaves are the one whom you obey. Don't you know this? Did you forget this? And Paul's point here is to build our confidence in grace by reminding us that there are only two categories of slavery in the world for all of humanity. Smedley touched on this. Romans 6 does not introduce slavery. Slavery has always been there. We were all slaves for obedience to sin, according to verse 16 and all of Scripture. That's the first category of slavery. But there is another category of slavery, and it's being a slave for obedience to God. And it results in righteousness. What's Paul's point? The only way you get out of this slave category to sin is by his very grace that he's been talking about. There's nothing else. There's no other ticket. There's no other secret message or password. It's grace. Grace is the only thing. The only way to get from the one slavery to the other is the powerful work of grace. Let's put the proposition back up again. It's this. This is how you get from the one category of slavery to the next category of slavery. Now let's work through verse 16 and think about this. First, there are two and only two masters. Did you notice this? You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of obedience. To be a slave of sin means that you have given up your will completely. You're not living for you anymore. You're giving up your will to sin. Entirely, intentionally, you've presented yourself completely to sin to miss God. To miss him in every way possible. Not to sort of try to take an aim at him and see if you can get him, but no, if he's over there, you turned this way and you shot at what you wanted. It is to miss God that massively, intentionally, and heinously in the way that you think. You want to miss God with your thoughts. You want to miss God with the way that you speak. You want to miss God in your attitudes and your responses to people. You want to miss God with your deeds that you do. You want to miss God with your desires. And in all of your relationships, you want to miss God in every way possible. This is what it means to be a slave to sin. It is massive. In stark contrast is this being a slave of obedience. And it must be obedience to God. And this means that you've given up your will completely, being a slave to obedience, and entirely and intentionally, you've become a slave to obedience. Now what you're after is to bring your heart to listen for God's word to speak to you. The idea of this obedience is the idea of you're listening in order to obey. And so in your thought life, you're listening to these words speak so that you can take your thoughts and put them under it. So that your thoughts are thinking in line with God's word. With your conversations that you have, you are listening for God's word to speak so that you can take your conversations and bring them under it so that God can be pleased, so that your master is pleased. Same thing with your attitudes, your responses to one another, your deeds, your desires, your relationships. You're listening at the heart level for God's word to speak so that you can bring all of your life in alignment with him. And this builds confidence and grace. How? When you are lost and you are locked into sin, there's only one thing that will get you out so that you could actually become obedient to God. And it's not some rules that were added to your life. It's that. God took you and put you under his grace. He united you to his son. You died with him. You've been raised with him. Sin's tyranny is gone. And now obedient living has come. There's only one power that could do that. And it's the power of grace. But you know what the grace skeptic thinks? The one who is skeptical of grace, or whenever you and I become skeptical of grace, we think grace is sloppy. It's just sloppy. Grace is. It's sloppy. It's like, if you're going to talk about football, it's like you give the ball to grace, and on its first possession, it has a bad snap. Second down, there's an incomplete pass. Third down, Grace gets sacked. And fourth down is this
pathetic fall forward, and we can't even really see what the outcome was, so we got to bring the chains out and measure. That's grace to the grace skeptic. Romans 6 says, no, not at all. You see, you're either a slave of sin, or there's only one other category in human existence. You're a slave of obedience. And there's only one thing that gets the human from category A to category B, and that's grace. The grace of God. Those grace promises from God. And notice Paul's wise use of the word obedience as the second master. I would have thought you would say something like you were a slave of sin, but now you're maybe a slave of God or heaven. But he says slave of obedience. That is the whole concern of the grace skeptic, and Paul's taking them head on. You see, the grace skeptic is not some irreligious pagan. The one who is skeptical of grace is very religious. It's really weird. The one who is skeptical of grace is very religious, very concerned about obedience, their own, but mostly others. Can grace really get us into obedience? What's Paul's answer? That's your master now. Obedience is your master. Paul here is saying that there are only two masters to be under. It's either sin or it's obedience. So which is it? Look at your life. Which is it? It's going to be easy to tell. God's grace does more. Listen, Christian, oh, this is so important for us to know. God's grace does more than just give you fire insurance and save you from hell and give you justification. Those are all wonderful things, and we don't want to diminish them. But God's grace is so much bigger than that. God's grace, according to Romans 6, is that you are not only saved from hell, you were saved to obedience. A new life. The indwelling Spirit comes and gives a new heart, new desires, new thoughts. Who's your master? Sin or obedience? And if you say obedience, you have to ask yourself the second question, which is this: then whose promises are you looking at in your obedience? Because the grace skeptic would say, hey, I am all about obedience. But you got to discern your obedience. Is it all about my promises that I'm trusting in and looking to, or is it God's promises to me in the gospel? Secondly, there are only two and two outcomes for these two categories of slavery in the world. If you're a slave of sin, the outcome is death. If your will is completely and entirely given over to willful and heinous, massive missing of God in every thought, every word you say, every attitude, every deed, every desire, and every relationship, there's only one outcome, and it is death. And it's not just any kind of death. It is eternal death in this passage, because death is contrasted with eternal life. Look at verse 22. The outcome at the end is eternal life, as if you've been enslaved to God. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is, in contrast, eternal life. This is eternal death before God. Paul does not have physical death only in mind here. Paul's concern is eternal death before God. Your physical death will simply transport you into that horrific and forever dying before God. Listen, hell is not away from the presence of God. Hell is in the presence of God, knowing that you will die forever in His presence, away from His love, away from His grace, and there's nothing you can do about it. Hell is punishment. It's terrible. It's bondage. This sin is that leads us there. Your physical death gets you to the eternal death. And this is where every slave of sin is headed. You may be planning for a very different life apart from Jesus, but this is the outcome according to God. And in stark contrast again, it's the second outcome of the second type of slavery. If you are a slave of obedience to God, the outcome, look at verse 16, it's either of sin resulting in death, or it is of obedience resulting in righteousness. If you are a slave of obedience to God, the outcome is righteousness. Now, our context has to tell us, what righteousness is he talking about? It can't be declared righteousness. Paul, this would be going against the very thing that Paul is teaching. He's not saying obey and then God will declare you to be right. He is saying no, in having been declared righteous already, obey, and there comes upright living as a result. Uprightness of living. Rightness of living is the result from being a slave of obedience. So the heart that's listening for the voice of God in the Word of God, in order to align all of his life under every thought, every word, every attitude, every deed, every desire, every relationship, it results in righteous living. And how does this build confidence in God? Well, that's the whole point. Eternal death once had its poisonous seed implanted in your heart, leaving you spiritually dead before God. Only one thing could bring you out of that into the other category for humanity, which is righteous living before God. There's only one thing, and it wasn't rules added to your life. It was the grace of God. The grace of God. Being united with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. Christian, listen. When God in his grace came to you, the result of grace was not that he positively, absolutely saved you from hell, but then left a certain degree of uncertainty about whether or not you're going to obey. He didn't do that. As certain and as positive and absolute is your salvation, so is your sanctification. He who began a good work in you might complete it. He's faithful to complete it. It's all about his promises, first and most. First and most. Grace purchased salvation. Grace purchased sanctification. Grace does not fail to deliver in any way, shape, or form when it comes to obedience to God, because there's only two options. You're either a slave of sin or you are a slave of obedience. Don't you know this? What if you didn't know it? What if you forgot it? Would that make any difference in the way that you would fight your sin on a daily basis, Christian? You see, you have to know this. You can't afford to not know this. You must know it. You have to know that. By his grace, he united me to his Son, and I died. And then we came forth from the tomb. And the outcome of that was that sin's tyranny over me, I was powerfully freed from it. Not maybe freed from it, powerfully freed from it, to undoubtedly become a slave of God, righteousness, and obedience. Now, Christian, knowing this, why would you ever want to get out from underneath that and walk back over to this twig structure of your promises and fight your sin with your flesh and rules? First and most. First and most. It makes no sense. You need to know this. Let's talk about some under grace application. One thing for you. Got it for you up on the screen. Here it is. As you're going to fight against your indwelling sin, if you want to do it in an under grace way, more time than you think needs to be spent prayerfully rehearsing these things. More time than you think needs to be spent prayerfully rehearsing grace propositions, grace truths, grace realities, grace facts, grace promises from God. More time needs to be spent doing that as you fight against indwelling sin. And Romans 6 is a chapter that it treats the issue of sanctification. How to deal with indwelling sin, but how to do it in an under-grace way. And it's very structured. The whole chapter is very interesting. It's very structured.
reveals something of what it looks like then to fight against your sin. So in one sense, your life as you're fighting against sin this week, it should be something of a mirror of the way that chapter 6 is laid out. Watch this. Verse 1 is the question. Verse 2, proposition. You died to sin. If you died to it, you can't live in it. Grace proposition, verse 3. Don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death? Proposition, verse 4, you've been buried with him. Proposition, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, from the glory of the Father, so we too would walk in newness of life. Verse 5, proposition, you become united with him not only in his likeness of his death, but in the likeness of his resurrection. Proposition, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Proposition, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Next proposition, so that sin would not be master over us anymore. We'd be slaves to sin. Verse 7, proposition. He who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, 9, and 10, propositions about Christ and his death and what it means between his relationship between himself and death now. Because that massive proposition about him is going to be applied over to us. Verse 11, oh, finally a command. Thank you, God. Thank you so much. Okay, what is it? What's my duty? Calculate. What? Count it all up. Count it all up, because it's true in regards to you. So consider yourselves, calculate yourself to be indeed dead to sin. And the grace skeptic within, as he reads Romans 6 and arrives at verse 11, screams and pulls all his hair out. You got to be kidding me, God. Paul, you're nuts. The grace skeptic says, you know what? I've got a much better way to write a chapter on sanctification. Here it is. Verse 1. Stop sinning. Verse 2, start obeying. There you have it. Two steps to sanctification by the grace skeptic. Piece of cake. Wow. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. I can't sit and listen to this anymore. Really? When I hear myself say that, I'm like, come on, get to it. Get to it. I'm fearful of what that reveals in my heart that is still residing there. Can we really provide a more effective help in the battle against indwelling sin than this massive shelter fortress that is over us? Now, I hope you are feeling pulled hard towards the thought of, okay, but there are commands in the Bible, Scott. Yes, there are. And it would be wrong for us to conclude that the under grace way of dealing with indwelling sin is empty of commands, empty of regulations for the believer. It's not. But here is what I'm suggesting for us. Let's put the proposition back up for us. What if you chose this week? Indwelling sin is going to raise its ugly head in your life. You know what? You can count on it. What if you chose this week to first and most rehearse prayerfully and review and give thanks for and write out and memorize and contemplate the grace promises of God over you in the gospel? What if you chose to battle your indwelling sin first and most with extended prayer and review and rehearsal of the grace realities in the gospel for you? God uniting you to Christ, you dying with him, being raised from the dead, and what that means that I am now freed from the tyranny of sin, powerfully so, and undoubtedly, this is true, I can't believe it, it's undoubtedly true though, that I have become obedient to God, a slave of obedience. What if you let these grace propositions rain down on your heart and soak all the way to the roots, first and most? What if you chose to battle your indwelling sin this way for days? Yeah, days. Anxiety raises its ugly head again in your life. Lust, guys, this week raises its ugly head.
doubt, fear, whatever, greed? What if you chose for days to assault your indwelling sin with this? If you did do this, what difference do you think it would make on the behavior change you would finally decide on? My guess is it'd make a pretty big impact. What impact would it make on your resolve to do it if you first showered your heart, your mind, and your life with Romans 6? We're going to stay in verses 15 and 16 probably again for next week. So we are not advancing on to more verses. So for those of you who dropped off the memorizing thing, here's a great way for you to get going again, because you need to bring it to your heart that these gospel grace realities are true. And I must live under them. I do not want to fight my sin out from underneath them anyplace else. God has awesome promises to live by, and I need to live by them first and most, not my promises. First and most. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your help, and you provide it because you are the God of all grace. Help us as we maybe need to do a significant shift in paradigm on how we've been fighting our sin. Help us to not lose confidence in grace, the grace of God. Let us not be afraid that if we spent more time praying and rehearsing and reviewing the precious gospel of Jesus Christ in our union with him in death and resurrection, if we spent more time and more hours on these things, oh God, I wonder if, would we fret because we're not sure we're really going after obedience the way we should? Oh, God, work in me in such a way that I would be so confident of grace that I wouldn't even think to move to regulations until I have first thought about your promises significantly, thoroughly, deeply. Oh, because God, when we emerge from our knees as we are under this grace proposition, contemplating every brick and every board and every nail that is made out of this massive grace of God towards us in Christ, as we get up from our knees having done that and with calluses on our knees, I'm sure that the behavior change that comes and the resolve that you will give, the promise you will give, will be stronger. Oh God, let us not become grace skeptics. Help us to be confident in your grace that saved us and sanctifies us. In Christ's name, amen.